Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. This is God's Word. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as needy sinners, Lord, but also looking in faith to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that you have given us in him, such that even when we look at texts that are sobering, like this one, texts that remind us of the state that the world is in now after Genesis 3, Lord, we can still have hope. We pray, God, that you would please bless and help us as we look into your word. We pray that it would be like a mirror for us to reflect and show us what we need to repent of. Lord, we pray also, though, that we would see your grace and your kindness and your mercy towards us, even here in this really bleak instance in your word. I pray, God, that you would please help me as I preach. Give me the words to say by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be attentive listeners, Lord, to know that this is your word for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed yet, all of the happy sermons are in Genesis. Okay? So I am not unaware of the fact that we have had all of Genesis 3 and now we are in Genesis 4. But this is also one of those instances where we come to God's word knowing that God knows best and that in his providence he ordered Genesis, this story he inspired through Moses the way he did. He has given us the details that he wants us to have in the order he wants us to have them. And not only that, but in his providence, he has us all here today hearing from him in this word in particular. So this is God's word to us this morning on purpose. Okay, so we see here this morning the dust settling, and I'll let you traverse all the different puns that are there. This is what life is now like after the fall. This is what it looks like as sin has entered the world. And so there's a number of themes here that we've seen already in Genesis 3 bleeding over into this next chapter. One of the prominent notes that's struck is how ruinous sin is. It's very clear right away that sin has corrupted the next generation and that it has absolutely devastating effects. And devastating effects on very important, key, central things to our existence like the family. Another thing we see here is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, even within the same family. So Cain will not only commit the first murder, and that of his brother, no less, but right away, what God said back in Genesis 3:15 is taking place. There is enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Those who trust in the Lord, who follow the Lord, those are the offspring of the woman. And then there is the offspring of the serpent, those who follow the serpent, who look like the serpent, who act like the serpent. And right away here in Genesis 4, there is hostility between them. There's also the reality in this text that Israel, after they've left captivity in Egypt, their slavery there, they would be the first ones hearing these stories. Coming through Moses' Holy Spirit-inspired writings. So this is written for them right away. I believe that these things would have been passed down, so they likely would have known of these stories. They would have heard them before. But in this particular way, they're the first ones who receive it. They receive the book of Genesis. And this is important then. These stories are not just an account of history, but they are paradigmatic. They're supposed to see what goes on with Adam and Eve, and they're supposed to apply that to their circumstances. They are going to enter into covenant with God, they are going to receive his laws, and then they are going to be led into the promised land by God, and they're supposed to look at Adam and Eve and understand how exactly they do that. They don't do what Adam and Eve do. They take God at his word, they trust him, they don't veer off to the right or the left, and they will enjoy God's covenant, they will enjoy the promised land that God's bringing them into. It was supposed to show them how to live. The same thing is true with chapter 4 and Cain and Abel. There are incredibly vital, foundational lessons for Israel and then for us as God's people today that we see here in Genesis chapter 4 that we need to understand. And centrally, I think, is the issue of faith. Faith stands at the forefront of this text. So just kind of by way of faith, when Sarah and I were in seminary, we had a small group meeting at our house. We had actually just combined two smaller groups to make one normal size group, but you can't call them normal size groups because that just doesn't roll off the tongue as well. So we had these two groups of people were meeting together for the first time, and Sarah made cheesecake. And Sarah's a really good cook. If you've been over to our house or you've enjoyed any of Sarah's cooking, she's a really wonderful cook. And so we get out the cheesecake and we pass it around to everyone, and I get my piece and we're getting to know one another, and I take my first bite. And I realize that, like, okay, something tastes off. And sometimes when you eat something and you get that first bite, it takes your palate a little bit to catch up. I thought, okay, maybe that's the issue, is that I just haven't quite caught up yet with the taste of the cheesecake. But I start looking around and no one's smiling. Okay? Everyone looks like they're really working really hard to chew. And, like, that's not how it's supposed to be with cheesecake. So I said, hey, nobody needs to eat anymore. Sarah, and she's in the kitchen, and she, without me saying anything else, goes, oh no, I forgot the sugar. So, in case you're worried, I asked for permission before I shared that story. And again, she's a really good cook. I had eggs and a cinnamon roll this morning, and the cinnamon roll had all the sugar. So, faith is an essential ingredient to the Christian life. It is an essential ingredient to being able to live in a way that's pleasing before God, in order to worship him, and it is an essential ingredient in our battle against sin, and that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So the first thing is faith and our worship. Faith and our worship. This is our first point. In verse 1, Adam knew Eve, okay, which is a euphemism for intimacy. She conceives and bears Cain, and then verse 2, again, she bears Abel. Cain is the main character of this story. He's the only one of the two sons that talks, and he's at the forefront the entire time. Eve celebrates his birth in verse 1. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. We talk in similar ways, but we'll talk, you know, Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord, they're a gift, things like that. But there seems to be something stronger going on here with Eve. It's possible that she views Cain as being the one who would come, who would actually crush the serpent. She uses God's covenant name, and she even names Cain accordingly to this understanding that she had received him from God. Cain's name in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for gotten or received. So she has such a firm sense that she received him from the Lord that she names him that way. Abel's name is also interesting. It means breath. The same language used in Ecclesiastes to describe vanities, fleeting things like the nature of life. So there's maybe a sense of foreshadowing or foreboding here with Abel's name. But in verse 2, Abel keeps sheep and Cain works the ground. And then in verses 3 through 4, they both bring sacrifices or offerings that correspond to their work. Look there, starting in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. The question here is, what's going on with the sacrifices? What's the difference between their two offerings? Why does God accept Abel's and not accept Cain's? Some will say that it's because Abel's offering included blood for atonement, whereas Cain's didn't. The language, though, for offering here in verse 3 would tend to go in the other direction. The word offering more often is used for a general gift. It could be used for animal sacrifices or for just giving a gift in general. When it is often used in a technical way in regards to offerings and sacrifices and worship, it's mainly used for grain offerings. So it would make more sense to kind of follow Cain's route if you're going to view it in a more technical sense. So the problem here isn't the kind of offering or the type. There seems like this is more of a thanksgiving sort of act of worship. So it's not fruit versus sheep, that sort of a thing. The problem is in how the offering is given. What does Abel do? Abel brings a firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, verse 5. In other words, Abel brings the best of the best. As you go throughout the scriptures, the firstborn is very, very important, both of people and of animals. So the firstborn of human parents represents them in their prime. So when Jacob blesses Reuben later on in Genesis 49, he calls him his might and the first fruits of his strength. When God strikes down the firstborn of Egypt and not the firstborn of Israel, later on, all of Israel's firstborn needed to be redeemed. So they needed to pay a price to the priest for their children, but then also the firstborn of an animal, if it was clean, they needed to sacrifice that animal. If it was unclean, it would also need to be redeemed. The firstborn belonged to God. And then there's the fat portion, and that was considered the best part of the sacrifice. I don't know about you, but when I get a good steak, I like the right amount of fat to be on there. That tastes the best. Later, when the priests would offer burnt offerings for the Lord, they would include the fat, and that would be a pleasing aroma before the Lord. If you remember Eli at the beginning of 1 Samuel and his worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were stealing the sacrifices that were meant to be for the Lord, and part of what they were stealing were the fat portions, 1 Samuel 2:16. So Abel comes, and he gives the best of the best, the first and the best. That's what he gives in his offering to the Lord. What does Cain do? He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, verse 3. Not the first, not the best, just some, okay? Now, you might wonder, well, maybe the grain offerings, first like fruit offerings, things like that were supposed to be different. No, Exodus 23:19, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Cain is not doing that. Now you can make the argument, well, those stipulations aren't given in Scripture until later on in the Bible, and that is true. But it seems clear, at least for Abel, that he knows what he's supposed to bring before God. Cain also should have known. Imagine you're going to give someone a gift for Christmas or for their birthday, and you decide to give them clothing, okay? Kids, you think that's pretty lame, we know. But the rest of us, you know, you can give someone an article of clothing that they really, really enjoy. And so you could do that, but instead, let's say that you just reach in your closet and you pull out that old flannel that you don't wear anymore. That shows definite signs of wear, and you don't even wrap it nicely. You just put it in a brown grocery bag and slap a bow on it. Merry Christmas. Okay, that would say something about the way you felt about that person, would it not? What you thought of that person. It does the same thing here with Cain. Cain doesn't give the first and best, and so God has regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he has no regard. Verses 4 through 5. So what is the difference? Why does Cain give one offering while Abel gives another that is acknowledged, that is received? The issue isn't just in types and necessarily in even in it being first and versus not first. The underlying issue is the heart. And we know this because of God's Holy Spirit-inspired testimony about this event. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." That is the real difference. Abel is trusting God, he is full of faith, and so his offering looks like it. Cain is not. His worship is going through the motions. And so it looks like it. It is hypocrisy. Worship that gives God his due, that's acceptable before him, it involves outward forms. We have to do things when we worship. It involves gathering together, singing, praying, serving, hearing the word preached, and more. Those things aren't meaningless. They are important. They are commanded even in Scripture. How we do them is very, very important. We want to do them well. But the only way that you can do that well, the only way you can do it in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, is if it starts with faith in God. That's where it must begin. And so this is going to be a really important lesson for Israel. They were going to have a lot of laws regarding their sacrifices and their worship before God. It was going to be incredibly important for them to keep all of those stipulations. They would need to give their first and their best. Underneath all of that would need to be hearts that truly trusted the Lord. And now this looks different for us, but you could see parallels. If you're not looking to the Lord in faith, if you're just going through the motions, that will very often show up in the way that you worship and serve the Lord. It'll work itself out in how you use your money. You might just give because you feel like you have to, and so you don't give very much. Or maybe you don't give at all. You'd rather spend here, spend there on other things, worldly pleasures, and so God gets very little. His work gets very little. His missionaries get very little. Not the first and the best. That can betray a lack of faith. Matthew 6, 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It can be the same way with hearing God's word preached. Maybe you don't actually believe the Bible. Maybe you think it's true, but it's boring, it's irrelevant. You know, you really just listen to the sermon because it'd be really awkward if you got up and left after the praise team. If you don't really trust in the Lord's word, that will very often show up in the attention or lack of attention that you give to it when it's preached, to it being read in the service. You might do this with singing, with prayers, and whatever else. It could be your obedience throughout the week because our whole lives are supposed to be a living sacrifice to the Lord, Romans 12, 1. Consider whether or not your devotion to the Lord looks like the half-hearted worship of Cain. If you only ever give God the leftovers, you know, and this could be for any number of reasons. It could be to make your husband or your wife happy. It could be to make mom and dad happy, kids. That's why we're at church. You know, mom would be really upset. If that's you, you should really question, am I truly trusting the Lord Jesus? Or does my heart look like Cain's, where I'm simply going through the motions, faithlessly going through my worship? Now, there are a couple of caveats here that I think are important. Christians can be tempted to look at what they offer the Lord, whether it's their singing, their serving, whatever, and be discouraged because it is their best, but it doesn't look like it's very good. Okay? You know, I'm really trying here, but it's pretty shabby, this offering that I'm giving to the Lord. I could sing, but no one wants to hear that. I could pray, but no one wants to listen to that. I can't pray as well as so-and-so. Even my obedience is laced with pride. And so, you know, how in the world can I offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable to God because of the state of what I have to offer? Remember what the author of Hebrews says, though. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Faith is the ingredient that makes Abel's offering pleasing to God. Charles Spurgeon gets at this point when he's discussing our prayers. He explains, you know, the only way that our prayers can be heard is through a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus. We can't enter into the immediate presence of the thrice holy God on our own. If we did, we would be consumed with fire. You know, the flaming sword would run us through. We cannot enter into God's presence on our own. And so he goes on, he says, but Jesus meets us just where we are. We give our prayers into his hand, and he perfumes them and cleanses us with his own most precious blood. And then he presents both ourselves and our prayers before his Father's face. God could not hear those prayers of ours, neither could he have respect unto us or to our offering, apart from the mediation of Christ. He must, to use the language of one of our hymn writers, look through Jesus' wounds on us, and then, but not till then, can he regard us favorably. As a matter of absolute justice, irrespective of the mediator, God could not and would not hear any prayer from any sinful being in the universe. The only reason why any of our worship is acceptable at all is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's really like faith is the indispensable ingredient. You need to have it in there, otherwise it's going to be spoiled. It's going to be foul. It is not going to be a sweet savor, a pleasing aroma before God. But fundamentally, Christ is the ingredient. He's the only one that makes our worship pleasing to God. And so, yeah, you might look at your offering and think, this is an old worn out flannel. The Lord Jesus makes it beautiful when you offer it to God in faith to him. So faith is the ingredient we need. Another important caveat here is that you can worship like Abel and still have a heart like Cain. You can worship like Abel and still have a heart like Cain. The cheesecake can look amazing and not have any sugar in it. In the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, Jesus commends that church. He says, you're very zealous for the truth. You can judge rightly between false teachers. They had even endured persecution patiently. He says that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. Any worship that isn't given in the sincerity of faith, even if it looks really good, is still unacceptable to God. J.C. Ryle says this in his book on Practical Religion. He says, there are places of worship in England at this very day where all outward signs of religion are done to perfection. All looks really, really good. The building is beautiful, the service is beautiful, the singing is beautiful, the forms of devotion are beautiful. There is everything to gratify the senses. Ear and eye and natural sentimentality are all pleased, but all this time God is not pleased. One thing is lacking, and the want of that one thing spoils all. What is that one thing? It is heart. God sees under all this fair outward show the form of religion put in the place of the substance, and when he sees that, he is displeased. He sees nothing with an eye of favor in the building, the service, the minister, the people, if he does not see converted, renewed, broken, penitent hearts. Bowed heads, bended knees, loud amens, crossed hands, faces turned to the east, all are nothing in God's sight without right hearts. So faith is an essential ingredient to our worship. The second point here, though, is that faith is essential in our fight against sin. Faith is essential in our fight against sin. If you were to get in the car on the way home from service today, or maybe gather around the table, and the kids or the grandkids asked you the question, what's sin? What would you say? One of the stock answers that Christians often give is that sin is missing the mark. It's a violation of God's law. Those are right and good answers, but they're also not very scary. while they're correct, they fail to communicate how devastating sin's effects are. And this is why a picture like what we have in Genesis 4 is so helpful. God didn't accept Cain's offering. We don't know what that looked like. Some speculate that perhaps God was consuming their offerings with divine fire. Think of Elijah and the altar when he confronts the prophets of Baal. In Judges 6, where the Lord consumes Gideon's offering under the terebinth tree. So maybe God consumed Abel's with fire and not Cain's. It's just left sitting there. We don't really know. The text doesn't say. But instead of being humbled and corrected and going and doing better, Cain, at the end of verse 5 says, or at the end of verse 5 we read, he was very angry and his face fell. This again shows us some things that we've already seen. Cain here is showing that he is the offspring of the serpent. He is opposed to God and opposed to his judgments. But this again is another sign of Cain's faithlessness. Rather than being humbled by the rejection of his sacrifice, rather than repenting, coming before the Lord and saying, you know what, I'm sorry, this was not the best I could give you. This is not what you deserve, Lord. Please forgive me. Please extend your grace towards me. I will do it better next time. Instead of doing that, Cain is angry. And we read angry there and we think, okay, he's upset. But this is a big deal here. This sort of language is used in other places in the Bible before someone would commit murder or attempt to commit murder. So in 1 Samuel 16, King Saul is very angry when he hears them singing about David killing his 10,000s and him only killing his thousands. Cain is homicidally angry now. And his face falls, the text says, it is visible. He is not hiding it. He is angry and he doesn't care who sees. But God is incredibly gracious to Cain. Take a look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God reasons with Cain. Well, why be angry? You can offer a sacrifice and have it be accepted. It does not have to be this way. This is one of the realities about sin and how dangerous it is. And it is really that sin is stupid. And it makes us stupid. Okay? Just think back over your life. The sins that you can remember, how many of them were smart sins? Zero, right? Think of examples from the Bible. Israel and the golden calf. Smart or stupid. Achan hiding the treasure in his tent. Saul's unlawful sacrifice. David and Bathsheba. Judas betraying Jesus. Peter betraying Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira lying to Peter about their giving. There's not a premium on smart sins. Okay, this is one of the dangers, is that sin blinds us and it makes us foolish. And so God very kindly reasons with Cain and he warns him. He continues in verse 7, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain, if you are not careful, if you don't repent of your faithless offering and your anger and do what is right, if you don't back away from the mouth of sin's den, it's in there and it's waiting to pounce and it will devour you. This brings up a very interesting question about the nature of sin, because here, sin is spoken of in active terms, almost like it has a mind and a will of its own. A mind to dominate. In Akkadian mythology, there was what was known as the door demon, which was thought to be outside of doorways waiting to pounce on you when you walked through. Some have thought that maybe this is an allusion to that. I don't think that's the case, though I think that that's not a terrible illustration of it either. What is the nature of sin, though? The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, I think, does a really good job at getting at the mystery, but also the horror of the nature of sin. He says, when all is said and done, sin proves to be an incomprehensible mystery. We know neither where it is, nor what it is. It exists, but has no right to exist. It exists, but no one can explain its origin. Sin itself came into the world without motivation, yet it is the motivation for all human thought and action. From an abstract point of view, it is nothing but privation, nothing but a lack, like a lack of goodness, a lack of God's righteousness. He says, yet concretely, it is a power that controls everyone and everything. It has no independent principle of its own, yet it is a principle that devastates the whole creation. So sin is not like a goo that our first parents got on them in Genesis 3 and then happened to spread to everybody else. And yet, it is more than a simple lack of what is good. And you can see that from the way that God talks to Cain here in chapter 4. The kids have a CD that they like to listen to, from Sovereign Grace, different kids' songs having to do with theology. And one of the songs is called The Scariest Song. And this is what it says. What's the scariest of woes? Some say snakes, and some say spiders. What strikes terror to your toes? Some say floods, and some say fires. Some say dentist drills. Or creepy clowns climbing up or falling down. But I'll tell you what's the scariest around. Sin. It's the scariest. Sin hurts everyone. Sin, how it hides in us. It's all the wrong we've done. It separates us from our God. Behind these prison walls, oh, sin is the scariest of all. Cain needs this warning, and so do we. Consider whether or not you've been wandering dangerously close to the mouth of the den of sin. Maybe you're planning to dive right in. Perhaps you're ready to take the plunge into some grievous sin. You haven't been bitten yet, and so you wonder if there's actually any danger in there. Maybe you're doing all the mental gymnastics to try and convince yourself that it's actually a good idea. It's not really that bad. It's not really a sin, and so on. God reasons with Cain here, and he warns Cain. And this you should hear this morning as God reasoning and warning you in this very word. You need to watch out. Do not give anything to sin. Do not give it the least bit. You need to run, flee. God says to Cain, but you must rule over it. You must refuse to be ruled by this sin. Repent, turn away, run from it. Be like Joseph, who when Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of his garment trying to seduce him, he ran. He ran and was not worried about leaving anything behind. He was okay with whatever he lost, whatever was sacrificed. He would not sin against his God. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Better to be incinerated than to bow down to some detestable idol. Be like Daniel. Better to be torn to pieces by hungry lions than to leave off praying to God. You must not let sin rule over you. You must rule over it. That can only happen if you are trusting in God. It can only happen if you are looking to the Lord Jesus in faith. The only way that we have access to the armory that we need is by faith in Jesus Christ. You need the shield of faith, and you need every other piece of the whole armor of God. And so this is really important. Cain, not only is his worship unacceptable, but he is left absolutely vulnerable to sin and its devouring effects because of his faithlessness. You need to be looking to the Lord Jesus in order to fight against sin. And so in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We don't know what was said. It's supposed probably that Cain was actually luring Abel out into the field in order to kill him. And so the rest of the verse goes, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Not looking to the faith in the Lord left him vulnerable, left him devoured by sin. And so again, the dust settles. This is what the world looks like now. This is sin and its ruinous effects. But we read earlier Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And then the author says this, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We see here the example of Cain, the example that we're not supposed to follow. But there's also the example of Abel, who, in faith, makes his offering to God, and he is commended as righteous. When we turn away from our sins, and we might think, again, look at my offering. Look at how pitiful it is. Look at how many times, even, I've allowed sin to dominate my life and rule over me. When we come to the Lord Jesus in faith, we are accepted. We are made new. He makes us clean. He cleanses us of our unrighteousness, and we get all the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why faith is such an indispensable act. It's such an indispensable ingredient in the life of the Christian. We not only look to him for salvation, but then also in faith for worship and in faith in our ongoing fight against sin. So may God bless us and help us as we do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this example in your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would not be like Cain's. Help us to look to you in faith, to love and to trust you. We pray that you would work that out in us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, when we struggle to believe, when we would be consumed by the storm that goes around us and we are more distracted and instead take our eyes off of our Lord Jesus and begin to sink, we pray, God, that by your grace, you would pick us back up again. Help us to be confronted, but then also, Lord, we pray that you would supply us with the grace we need to repent, unlike Cain did here. Help us, Lord, to look again in faith, knowing that you cleanse us. Lord, you pick us up from the mire of our sin. You brush us off. You make us new, and you set us back on the path. We ask, God, that you would more and more fill us with your Spirit. Help us as we worship you and as we fight against sin. We pray, Lord, that you would make us wise to sin and its temptations. Lord, that we would not be lured into foolishness, that we would not be blinded by the things of this world. And we pray, God, that as this works out, Lord, that we would bring you more and more glory and honor. Lord, that the new life that we have in our Lord Jesus would be worked out in us by faith. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.